When you're struggling and suffering, one kind of comfort is to know that you're not alone, that others have been in similar situations. Peter says this almost explicitly in the last chapter of his letter, at verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, says, resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Nothing you're going through is unique to you, novel to you. And it's especially helpful when those who suffered like you have known not only suffering, but ultimate victory. They've come through it. And when they have known the strengthening of their faith, the assurance of salvation through suffering. And in particular, when those who have suffered are Bible heroes. We think of Noah, mentioned here, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what Peter is doing in these last few verses of this chapter is continuing his encouragement to Christians who are suffering for righteousness' sake. Let me remind you of verses 14 onwards of this chapter. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then there's an immediate connection. For, because Christ also suffered once for sins. So he's continuing his encouragement. We're in the same theme of encouraging Christians who are struggling through persecution, through suffering, simply for having, for being Christians, not for doing anything wrong, but suffering for righteousness' sake. And he takes them to Christ as the first example, and then to Noah, a man who preached righteousness in very dark days indeed. If we think our days are dark in this world, imagine what it was like living during the time of Noah. Where all the indications are, it was far worse in terms of wickedness on earth than at any subsequent time in history. It's worth remembering that. The way the wickedness of that world is described by Moses, the author of Genesis, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, such that the Lord was grieved that he had made man. The earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. And yet he survived, and he and his family were saved. That's the encouragement. They were saved. The eight members of the Noah family were saved in the ark. So that's the encouragement. It's a question of salvation through suffering. And he's encouraging his readers to think similarly and be encouraged by that. But first of all, he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at this, verse 18, that Christ also suffered. The first point is this, that Christ also suffered. Christ's example is an encouragement. In chapter 2, verse 21, Peter has already said, for this you've been called, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So Christ is our example in suffering. Verse 18 of chapter 3, though, Peter is saying a little bit more. He's reminding us that the nature of Christ's sufferings, real and humanly exceedingly painful as they were very different from ours. There is a purpose and an achievement in Christ's sufferings that is not in any merely human suffering. He probably wants to remind his readers of the basis of their faith and the victory that lies in Christ's suffering, as well as comforting them and encouraging them in following Christ as an example. No suffering accomplished more than that of Jesus. Look at the words that he used. he also suffered. Christ also, he uses the word also to link it up with the fact that, well, you're suffering. Well, Christ also, he says, suffered. This is something that your Savior experienced. Suffered. Some versions might have died there. Christ also died. Because the manuscripts are divided, and some versions of the scriptures take suffered and some have died. It doesn't really matter much in terms of meaning, because his suffering led to his death, and his death, of course, involved suffering. But he died. He died, and he died what? Once. It was a unique death, right? It's not just saying the obvious fact that we all die once, but there was a onceness about Jesus' death that was unique. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, for example, we read when Christ appeared, chapter 9 of Hebrews, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent that is not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. So he's talking there about his ascension, really, and entering into heaven, once for all into the holy places. After his death, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In verse 26 of that chapter, the second half of verse 26 of Hebrews 9, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's exactly as Peter is saying here, that his suffering was once for all. It was a sacrifice for sins. Peter has said in chapter 2, verse 24 of his own letter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So there's this focus then on the unique death of Christ. He'd suffered, he died once for sins. And that was the only death for sins that was necessary. It was the only death for sins that accomplished anything. Not the blood of bulls and goats, says the letter to the Hebrews, but the death of Christ that accomplished salvation. And then he describes him as the righteous for the unrighteous. Right? The righteous died for the unrighteous. Now, the righteousness of Christ, first of all, meant that he was an acceptable sacrifice. He was a sacrifice without blemish. Right? He was one without blemish, as Peter said in chapter 1, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Peter, again, is referring to the righteousness of Christ. No tainted sacrifice was acceptable in the temple. It had to be an animal without blemish. Now, Christ's sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice. He was without sin in every way. He was a righteous sacrifice, but righteous for the unrighteous. That's the emphasis, really. He was a substitute. He died instead of the unrighteous. Okay, that's the central feature of the death of Christ. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. The unrighteous deserved punishment. Christ, the righteous one, took that punishment. It was a penal substitute. Penal because it was a penalty, a punishment, a substitute because it was in place of the unrighteous. And that is the very heart of the gospel. The righteous for the unrighteousness. And we could also add here that the righteousness of Christ is put to your account when you believe in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, again, that in emphasis in the Gospels and the New Testament, that he had no sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's that aspect to the righteous for the unrighteous, that we actually benefit, that as it were, in Christ's sight, in God's sight, when we are clothed in Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. We can appear in heaven before God, not in our filthy sins, but in the righteousness of Christ. And that was because he died a perfect death. That he might bring us to God. That's lovely, beautiful, simple, isn't it? That he might bring us to God. That's what it's all about. That to be a Christian is to be someone who's brought to God. That's the end result of the work of Christ. It's not to make you a churchgoer, although that's part of it. You become part of a community of Christians. It's not essentially to make you a good person, but it's to bring you to God, and everything else follows from that. You change, you're born again, God's life by the Holy Spirit fills you, and you are changed. But really, first of all, you're brought face to face with God. You're brought back into fellowship with your Creator and Maker. So this is the glorious center of the Christian life. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He died in the flesh. Well, obviously, he died in the flesh. As a man, he died on the cross. There was a real death there, a real human death. But made alive in the Spirit. He was made alive in the realm of the Spirit. It's interesting that while clearly Peter is speaking about the resurrection following the death, we know that the New Testament follows death with resurrection. It's interesting that while Peter firmly believed in the resurrection of the body, that Jesus rose bodily, he says it slightly differently. He says his focus is on the spiritual life of Christ, as it were. That he says he died, put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the Spirit. And I think we'll see in a moment why he does that. His interest, although he firmly affirms the physical resurrection of Jesus, after all, he saw the risen Christ himself as a disciple. He's saying something slightly different here. His emphasis on that Christ was made alive in the Spirit, and that really is to emphasize that Christ now entered a new realm. He entered, as it were, a new age. He sends his Holy Spirit upon the church, which gives spiritual life to his people, beginning at Pentecost. But also, he himself, having been raised, enters a new spiritual era, a new spiritual sphere. Something of this, perhaps, is indicated by Paul in the beginning of his letter to the Romans, where he says this, that he talks about the scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and then he says, was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So again, it's this idea that when he rose from the dead, Jesus Christ entered a new age. He brought in a new realm. He was king now in God's kingdom, and he's bringing in a new spiritual age in which his people will participate. You'll become a new creation. You'll be born again of the Spirit. And that's what Peter is emphasizing here, that the new life, of course, comes from the Holy Spirit, but it isn't quite the Holy Spirit that Peter is speaking about here. It's more about life in the spiritual realm, and that's what he's talking about. And then the bodily life follows that. So there is in Christ, then, when you become a Christian, what happens? Well, because of he suffered for you, the righteous for the unrighteous, and he brings you to God. You have fellowship with God. You have the forgiveness of sins. But you also have a new life in the Spirit, which is eternal. Peter will return to Christ's resurrection later on in the passage, where he talks about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 21. But he wants to encourage Christians that, look, if you're struggling, remember Jesus Christ who suffered. More than being an example, look what he accomplished for you in his sufferings. Look what he achieved for you, that he brought you to God and has given you new life in the Spirit. The flesh may be dead or dying, but you have a new life in the Spirit. You're alive to God. And one day that will be perfected in heaven, and you will have a new risen body as well. So there is that first, and that Christ also suffered. to death. And that's the great encouragement for Christians. But then there's another encouragement, and he turns to Noah. He tells us here that Noah also is an encouragement to Christians. And Christ preached through Noah. Christ preached through Noah. So think of another historical character, a man of faith who suffered for righteousness' sake. Peter brings us to Noah. What might be the similarities between Noah and the people that Peter's writing to, or indeed Christians in our day? Well, the first is that Noah and his family were in a minority. Very much a minority. Noah and his three sons and their wives totaled 8 people. And as far as we know, there was no one else. Well, there wouldn't have been, because God would have saved them. But there was no one else whom God regarded as righteous. No one else who was favored by the grace of God and saved out of that. Noah is very much on his own there in Genesis chapter 6. And this is the similar picture to what you think what Peter's readers are suffering. You get this picture at the beginning of chapter 4, for example. Verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So Christians there are maligned. They are rebuked. They are criticized, perhaps persecuted, because they don't join in these parties of debauchery. So, people Peter's writing to is a minority, and Noah and his family were a minority. So there is a similarity there between Noah and Peter's day. Noah was righteous too. That is clear that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Verse 9. Verse 22 of chapter 6, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Well, that's what a righteous person does. He obeys God. Peter mentions Noah in his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 5. We read Peter writing, if he did not spare the ancient world, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, preacher, in other words, of righteousness, with 7 others, well, we know who they are, his family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he's using Noah there as an example of a righteous man who is in the midst of ungodliness. And then you've got so Noah and his family are in a minority, they're righteous, but also Noah witnessed boldly. Peter just said there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he preached. He was a herald of righteousness. He preached righteousness. Now, in previous verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter has been speaking about witnessing. Right? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So he's been just speaking to his congregations that he's writing to about witnessing. And then he mentions Noah, who in his day was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just building the ark, he was preaching at the same time. And then I think that there's another parallel, is that Noah lived in times preceding a judgment to come. The whole point of the days of Noah was that God gave mankind 120 years, and then the flood would come. So there, it's in the shadow of a great judgment. Now, Peter himself mentions judgment to his own people. Verse 5 of chapter 4, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So Peter's readers are put in mind of the reality of judgment to come, again, somewhat like Noah's day. And then you also have that in Noah's day, God waited patiently. God waited patiently. Peter refers to this. God's patience waited in the days of Noah. 120 years. Now, God's patience is great. Why would you wait 120 years if there is that much wickedness on the earth? But God is giving people a chance. Through Noah, he's preaching and giving people a chance. But God's patience has limits. There will come an end to opportunity. And that's true for this world. It's true for our lives. There is an end to opportunity. But God's patience waited there. And he waited for repentance. But one day there would come judgment. So there are these parallels. And another parallel too, another encouragement will be that Noah was rescued with his family. In Genesis 8, 6, 7, and 8 there, the whole thing is about that Noah is rescued through the ark, in the ark, through the flood. And here is the encouragement to these Christians. Be faithful, and you too will be safe. Be faithful, and Noah's experience will be yours. Verse 13 of chapter 4, for example, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So all of these suggest that a parallel, why Noah might be in Peter's mind here, someone who is in a minority with his family in a wicked generation, who is a righteous man, who was suffering for that, who was witnessing to the world around him, who lived in a time when judgment was coming, and when God waits patiently for people to turn to him. But through all this, and the judgment that was to come, Noah and his family were saved. So you can see exactly why Peter wants to turn his reader's attention to Noah. But in other words, he's almost saying, if you think you've got it hard, think about Noah, what it was like for him. So, and what was happening here? Well, Christ was preaching through Noah in those days. That's what Peter is saying. Okay, that he might bring us to God. He talked about Christ's sufferings, who was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And then this interesting phrase in verse 19, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So Peter is very clearly referring there to the days of Noah, and he is saying that at that time it was Noah preaching, but it was Jesus Christ who was actually in the spiritual realm, because that's what he was talking about, preaching through Noah. And as Noah and his family were brought safely through water, so will you be. Victory will be yours. Just to go through some of these verses, these phrases again, because it's not entirely straightforward as to why Peter would speak in this way about Christ, but it seems that's the best way of understanding what he's saying here, because it makes sense to see it clearly in the days of Noah that God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and eventually Noah and his family were saved. Here were people who were saved in those days. And who are the spirits in prison? Well, they were people who were alive at the time when they were preached to, obviously. But since then, they've died and they're in prison, which is a metaphor for hell. Hades. It's a picture for Hades. So while they were being preached to, these people on earth in Noah's day were alive, but Now they are in prison. There are other interpretations of these verses. They don't make as much sense. Some of you might have heard interpretations that Christ went to hell between his death and resurrection. And this verse has been used to suggest that. Indeed, the Apostles' Creed slightly supports that. There isn't much biblical evidence for that. Others say Christ went to hell after his resurrection. That Christ, after his resurrection, preached to angels so that the spirits concerned are not human spirits, but angelic spirits who disobeyed and are in prison. Perhaps the least acceptable is that Christ entered the underworld and released the Old Testament saints who were in limbo. An imagined sphere between heaven and hell. That's a Roman Catholic interpretation. Of those, there are certainly good evangelical scholars who would say particularly that Christ preached to angelic spirits. But in which case, he wasn't preaching the gospel, because angels can't repent and be saved. So he must be assumed to be preaching his victory, as some say, or his announcing his victory, announcing judgment. But without any intention that those who hear it would be saved. Indeed, any interpretation which sees Christ as entering hell would have to say he's not, there's no gospel being preached. It's simply an announcement, because souls in hell can't repent. The difficulty with the fallen angels, 1-2, is this, that it's very difficult to establish why the spirits in prison should have anything particularly to do with the days of Noah. Sometimes reference is made to Jewish literature of the time, but it's not convincing. Or to see how preaching of Christ to the angels could be really of much encouragement to the readers of Peter's letter. So it does make more sense to see that historically, probably the most favored interpretation is that which I've given, certainly in Protestant circles, that sees this as the pre-incarnate Christ preaching through Noah as Peter says that Christ preached, for example, the Spirit of Christ preached to the prophets in chapter 1, verse 11. So it's not an unusual idea that the Spirit of Christ preached through Old Testament characters. And that preaching went on for 120 years while God was patient. And that the people who heard him were alive at the time. They were humans, because Noah was being persecuted by humans, not angels. That God was being patient with humans, not angels. And that Noah preached to humans, not angels. And that he preached the gospel to people who could have repented, but they did not obey, it says. Okay, they did not obey, and so because they did not obey, after that, they were put in prison. Or, we might say, hell. There's an interesting parallel with this in chapter 4, verse 6, where Peter says, "This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." Peter isn't saying that the gospel was preached to dead people, but he preached to people who were alive, but now they are dead. So there's a difference. So similarly, Noah preached to people who were alive, free, able to respond, but then they went into prison because of their disobedience, because they went into hell. It's one of these passages where very often people say these are amongst the most difficult verses in the New Testament. One imagines Peter didn't think he was writing the most difficult verses in the New Testament when he wrote this letter. And I've dealt a little bit with some alternative views, not to confuse you, but simply because I have heard even evangelicals say, "Oh, but Christ went to hell after his cross and so forth and after." And no, he didn't. The sensible way of understanding this is as Protestants have traditionally understood it, is that it's talking about an approach to Christ preaching in the days of Noah, and the fact that Noah, struggling preaching righteousness, he was saved through that. So that is the encouragement that we get from Noah. Peter then goes on to talk about baptism. And he equates the waters of baptism, he says that the waters of baptism correspond to the waters of the flood. Okay? Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, having spoken about Noah being saved through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Well, interestingly, first of all, it assumes baptism by immersion, doesn't it? To make it work at all, to make sense. But it says, like the flood, you're saved through it, you're not saved by the water. And it represents judgment, death, going down, and it cleanses of sin. But what saves is not the outward act, but the inner reality it represents. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, he's using a phrase there which can be taken literally, but there, as we'll see, there are other passages in the New Testament which speak about baptism actually achieving something. But he then goes on to say, not as a removal of dirt from the body, it's not the outward action, it's not the washing, he says, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And what does that mean, an appeal to God? Well, it's as it were, your conscience is, your born-again conscience is appealing to God in faith and repentance for forgiveness. It's calling on the Lord to be saved. Some of you might have in your Bibles the translation, the answer of God to God for a good conscience, an answer or a response to God. And again, it's one of these words that can be translated either way. But if it's an answer to God of a good conscience, rather than appeal to God for a good conscience, it's an answer of God to God, an answer to God of a good conscience. Again, it suggests you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and you approach God. So it's either appealing to God for the forgiveness of sins, having been born again, or it's responding to God, having been cleansed by the work of Christ. Either way, it's simply saying, as Peter says earlier on, that he might bring us to God. It's the clean conscience having been brought to God. It's a bit like Hebrews 10:21, which says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So you can certainly say baptism is important. And it's very closely tied to the spiritual reality. It's interesting that in Romans, for example, Paul says in chapter 6 at verse 3, that we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we are baptized into his death, we are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so he's really attributing to baptism, the language he uses almost says baptism is what creates your union with Christ. But that's just the way he's speaking. It's clearly the work of God that unites you to Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit that unites you to Christ. Baptism symbolizes it. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, says Paul again in Galatians 3:27. So it's not unusual for baptism to be the word used, the phraseology, to suggest that this actually does something. But in fact, it's the spiritual life that does it. It's the spiritual work of God that does it. It's the baptism is always the outer symbol, closely attached to it, but always the outer symbolism of what God has done. Again, as he says here, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not the outward action, but it's the spiritual reality of a good conscience. So we've seen here then, Christ as our great example of salvation through suffering. He brought about salvation for us. Noah, as somebody who stood in a difficult day, Christ preaching through him to the wicked people around him, but he was saved through the waters of the flood. Same thing happens to you, he says, through the waters of baptism. God will save you for salvation. And then finally, we come to the Christ who reigns in heaven, right? Through the resurrection. Where does this all come from? Where does the work of God come from? The work of God to you who are baptized through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We're saved through his resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says this: according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here he is again saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of our new life. And he's now in heaven, and he's at the right hand of God. That's a phrase that's used very often by Paul and other New Testament writers. Peter uses it here. With angels, authorities, and powers, the spiritual realms subjected to him. Subjected to him. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul of Ephesians, Paul says this, that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. So again, this idea that Jesus Christ is ruling in the spiritual realms, a place of supreme honor in the universe, authority, power, and his completed work. So here's your Savior who suffered. Okay? Here's your Savior who suffered. And look what he accomplished in his suffering. And if life is difficult, think of what it was like for Noah in far darker days, spiritually and morally, than we even know today. And he was saved. And you're saved through the waters of baptism. Not because of the waters, but through them. By that power of God at work in you, which causes you to call on the Lord. Both for a cleansed conscience and the forgiveness of sins, but also from a cleansed conscience as you worship him and as you serve him. And all of this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He finishes on this note of the supremacy of Christ, that in the end, whatever you're going through, whatever you're struggling with, your Lord is supreme. That he is the Savior who suffered, but now he's at the right hand of God. And as you suffer now and are going through that, one day you will rise. And as he is at the right hand of God, one day you who spiritually already are with him in heaven, one day you will be with him in heaven before the throne. And we will, to the extent that we have any memory of this life, we will all be looking and thinking on the trials and hardships, and we will see in God's providence how they actually contributed to the joy that we there enjoy. Because, as Paul says, that these afflictions through which we are now going are actually accomplishing a weight of glory which is beyond comparison. So we are partners in suffering with Noah, with Christ. And if we're partners with Christ, we are heirs with him. If we suffer now and enjoy glory hereafter, we thank God for his promises.